Yeah, quite literally, there's salvation in the name of Jesus, right? His name actually means Yahweh saves, right? That's a very real thing. And not only is it say that, he accomplished that. It's just a wonderful thing. Well, this morning, we've kind of shifted a little bit from what you got in the newsletter that was sent out this week, if you've received it. So we had initially intended to cover the opening introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, and then cover Matthew 1:1, but Matthew 1:1 is just so big that I had to push it off till next week. So that being said, I had removed that from the PowerPoint as our scripture reading for this morning, and that just felt weird. So I've come up with another kind of list that's going to give us a smattering of readings throughout the first section of Matthew that we're going to cover. So I don't have them on the screen, but I am going to read them so you can follow along if your fingers are feeling, fit. All right? So here we go. Starting in Matthew 1:1. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jumping to Matthew 1:22-23. Now this all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Chapter 4, verse 17. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. 5:1-2a, when he saw the crowds, that is Jesus, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. 5:17-18, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Then jumping to chapter 8, verses 1-3, when he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing, be made clean. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. And then finally, chapter 9, verses 32-34. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Won't you pray with me? Lord, we're getting ready to go on this fantastic journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And I thank you for Matthew, for the testimony that he has provided us to bring us to Jesus, the one who saves. There's salvation in his name. Lord, may we follow our older, dear brother Matthew as he teaches us who Jesus is and why it matters. Would you please guide us now? Help me to do well by your text, by your spirit. Please give us clarity, clear thinking, and Lord, the help that only you can provide. We thank you and we trust you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to set the Bible here on the side, but don't think that that means we're going to be out of it for very long, so don't worry there. But I do have an introductory story that I want to, I want to start out with here. Okay, so you may or may not be aware of this about me, but I have had the privilege of traveling quite a bit around the world. So I would not classify myself as a globetrotter, nor have I been fortunate enough to rack up enough frequent flyer miles to earn a round trip first class flight to Hawaii. The best that I could do on my last trip was fight and finagle my way into the emergency row exit, okay? So that was that trip to Vermont. Jonathan Stout's actually the one that got the first class treatment on that trip, so. But despite that, I've been able to travel to quite a number of foreign countries, primarily on short-term mission trips. I've been able to visit several places in Western Europe, Central and Eastern Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, and Central America. It's just amazing to me to be able to do that. And at one point, Joy and I were one phone call away from going on an apprentice term to Dutch-speaking Belgium. It was really fascinating place, but I'm glad that the Lord detoured us for that. And I've learned this about myself. I thoroughly enjoy getting to know different cultures. Like, they're fascinating to me. The different customs, the different ways of doing things, and especially seeing how the gospel has gone out and is continuing to go out among the nations to the ends of the earth. It's just remarkable. And the unity that is found in Christ among believers that have just met, it's a beautiful thing. And I carry with me memories from these trips. They're very instrumental in my life. I think I've been changed by each and every trip that I've been on in a profound way. But just one memory sticks out in particular from my very first trip. Okay, so very first trip was in the summer of 2008. I was a newly minted adult. I had just graduated from high school like a month prior. And I was a newly mint Christian. I had just confessed my faith, professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and been baptized as a believer like probably about 4 or 5 months prior to this trip. And so I was feeling the kind of invincibility that comes with those two things, right? I'm an adult. What's going to happen? Yeah, let's go do this. And I'm a Christian, so like I've got no fear, right? What do I have to fear in this world? And I'd never been on a plane before. Never, ever. I hadn't even been remotely close to the Mason-Dixon line. Nor had I even gone across the Mississippi River, right? Like, so that is the quadrant of the world in which I occupied. Very limited in scope, okay? But I had a mentor who soon after I got saved, he's like, hey, you should go on this trip. You should go do this. I was like, fine, yeah, that sounds great. World traveler here, you know, ready for the adventure. So we raised the funds, did a couple nights of training on some rudimentary evangelistic tools, right? Very basic stuff. Hopped on a bus for the 6-hour drive from Jacksonville, Florida to Miami, Florida, to hop on the 2.5 flight from Miami to San Pedro Sula, Honduras. And so on my first flight, everybody's like, you got to get the window seat. Okay, you got to get the window seat. And so I got the window seat. I was sitting on the right wing, essentially. Okay, and I was just sitting there, I was ready, and I was praying, right? As only being on a plane for the first time can make you pray. Like, I don't know how this hunk of metal is going to get up in the air. It doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to have faith here. And little did I know that the runway out of Miami faced east. I don't know if you've looked at a map recently, but Honduras is to the southwest. So here I am. I am sitting on the wing of this plane. And the engines start roaring. I'm like, okay, here we go. We hit the air. And no sooner did we hit the air, we did this. Felt like Tom Cruise in Top Gun. We were inverted. It wasn't quite that dramatic, but it felt like it. I was looking down at nothing. But despite the exhilarating feeling of that first flight, that's not the most memory that's been the most impressed on me from that trip. That happened once we landed in San Pedro Sula after the 2.5-hour flight. So all the excitement is fading away as we're standing in the immigration line, in the customs line. In the boredom, was immense. I was waiting for bureaucracy to take its toll on us, right? And all of a sudden, I look up, just in my boredom, and I see this sign on the wall. And it said something like this: falsifying customs declarations is a federal offense and punishable by imprisonment. And I kid you not, that was the first time in this entire process that I realized I was actually in a different country. And I started to recognize the implications of being in a different country, one that I've never been to. You know, I'd never been anywhere near a Honduran prison. I didn't really want to find out in that moment. Still don't. And I had no idea about the legal system or anything like this. I mean, at least growing up, I had watched enough episodes of Chips to know that I had the right to remain silent, and if I could not afford an attorney, one would be provided to me. But I missed the episode where Ponch and John traveled to Central America, so I didn't really have any framework to understand what I was doing and what would happen if one of those guys in the customs line decided that I had falsified a customs declaration. So I learned a very important lesson that day, right? Whether I know them or not, different countries have different rules and regulations. And when I entered their jurisdiction, I either subject myself to that government by abiding by their rules, or I make myself a subject to them under their authority, right? Okay, so this illustration here has a twofold application to the sermon today. So just get ready, buckle up, here we go. Much like that journey to Honduras, as we are preparing today to embark on a journey through Matthew's gospel, you like what I did there, right? And this journey is going to be a little bit different from anything that we've done in the past year or so. We've gone through a couple series in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, and we've waded into the poetic laments of the Psalter, and we've even dipped our toes, right? We dipped our toes in the waters of prophetic literature in Isaiah. But as we press into our series through Matthew, we're going to be entering a new terrain. And it's going to be different in terms of the literature that we're engaging from anything we've done so far, at least for this extended a period of time. I plan on being in this book for about 2 years, okay? So it's going to be a long time for us to be walking through this with Matthew. And similar to my experience of crossing the border into a new country, right, crossing the boundaries of genre or different types of literature can become quite disorienting if we're not prepared for the changes in communication styles, the way things are conveyed, and a lot of these are just very subtle and distinct changes. And at this point, you're probably thinking I'm being a little melodramatic comparing being in a different country with different rules and regulations to reading a different kind of literature. And okay, I'll grant that to you. If you want a better illustration, maybe you could think about going to somebody's house for the first time and trying to get accustomed to whatever little rules they have in their home, right? Take the shoes off at the door, don't walk on the carpet, right? Don't drink that water, all of this, right? Subtle little things. Accentuated all the more by living in the South where people prefer passive-aggressive, like, you should know this already, right? Why didn't you do this versus somebody just being direct? Maybe when we learn about hospitality, maybe we can talk about, hey, let's just be upfront with the rules of the house, yeah, or get over it, right? Okay, so regardless, as we go from one genre to another, there are often subtle shifts in the way communication takes place that we can miss the mark if we're not careful. And so it's my hope today that as we prepare for this journey through Matthew, we can chart a course together that'll help us be sensitive to some potential pitfalls and allow us to walk hand in hand with our older brother Matthew as he leads us to Jesus. He confronts us with the truth about who Jesus is and why it matters. Okay, so the plan for today, our task. Okay, we're going to introduce Matthew and his gospel, and then we're going to introduce the sermon series. And then next week, we're going to start in earnest in Matthew 1:1. Super excited about that. All right, so Matthew and his gospel. So as I mentioned, our journey through Matthew is going to take us through some terrain that we haven't traveled together in some time. And when we sat down to discuss potential topics or books for our sermon series, Pastor Caleb especially expressed a strong desire that we go through one of the four gospels. Because following all the ups and downs of the past couple of years in our congregation, and the journey through the other works that we've already gone through, he really wanted us to get reacquainted with Jesus. Okay. But isn't the whole Bible about Jesus? I mean, isn't that how y'all justified spending all that time in those books? Right? So what gives? And yes, you're right. Absolutely. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And you and Pastor Caleb are on exactly the same page, because it's precisely in these four books we call the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books are where the reality of the Jesusness of the Bible manifests most clearly. They're the linchpin, if you will. They're the crux of how we understand the Jesusness of everything. And hopefully we'll start to see that today. Yeah, the reality of Jesusness is on full display in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let's ask this question real quick before we get back to the discussion of genre. What is a gospel? What is a gospel? It may be a foreign word to you, or it may be familiar, but in a different sense, right? First off, we want to be clear that there is one gospel in terms of the message of salvation that is in Jesus alone, right? Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his sure and second coming, right? We are looking forward to this hope because of the central message that we've all consumed, believed on, and hope in, right? That's the one gospel. But we have in the biblical witness four gospels, okay? So it might be better to understand these as the gospel according to author, right? So according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. If you say the gospel of Matthew, I'm not going to be upset, okay? Right? I won't be upset, okay? It's a shorthand. We understand that. But as long as you understand that we're not saying that Matthew had his own gospel, Mark had his own gospel, John and Luke, they were doing something else, right? That's not what we're saying. These are four different perspectives on that central story that is so critical to our existence. And they all focus on a singular question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's what these books are attempting to answer. And for me to answer it in a single sentence would be a little foolish because of all the pages that they dedicated to answering that very same question, right? So we got to pay attention to this. The Gospels present Jesus to us in a narrative form, right? And what does that mean for us? Think of your favorite books. Think of your favorite stories. How do they hit you? Do you read a story the same way you would read the newspaper? Hopefully not. It'd be a little foolish. No, what narratives do is they invite us in. They bring us in and they invite us to experience something. They're not solely after your mind. They're not solely after you to have some greater knowledge when you're done. They do hope for that, but they're after more than that. They're after your heart. They want you to feel. They want you to walk alongside them as they present this story. You want, in particular, these four gospels, they want you to participate in the life and ministry of Jesus for yourself. You have access to that in them. Okay. The gospel writers, I want to be clear about this, they did not intend to present a landscape full of irrelevant information for us to disregard in favor of mining for nuggets of significant information. I'm afraid that often when we approach the Bible, we do so with the wrong set of lenses on. Okay, how many of you have heard, this is what the Bible is, all right? Basic instructions before leaving Earth. Right? It's cute. It's inaccurate. Right? It's not some how-to manual for living the good life. It's not some how-to manual for even living the bad life. It's not a manual at all. Right? It's an anthology. It's a narrative. It's a story from beginning to end telling you something about the world, but not just in bits and pieces that you got to go in and you got to unseal and find and expose the central truth. It's more than that. Be invited in. So it's not a landscape to be mined. Rather, they have set before us a magisterial and privileged seat in history to witness the beauty and intentionality in the design of that landscape. It's something to behold. It's something to participate in. Before I go on to that, so you may think that there's a bit of a cognitive or dissonance, right? So there's something wrong with what I'm saying right now, and yet we're going to spend 2 years going through 28 chapters, right? No. Okay, so hopefully along the way, we do find the information that's critical, but we should always be bringing it back out to see the grand scope of things. Right? Jesus going up on a mountain, like I read a few minutes ago, that's not an irrelevant piece of information. It's a key bit of information to understand what it is that Matthew is trying to convey about the person of Jesus. We'll get more to what Matthew's doing in a moment. Okay, so why do we have four gospel accounts? Why don't we just throw them all together in one narrative, right? We've got four of them, just synthesize, right? Just make it clear. Give us a singular path. Like, why do I have to know Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, right? Because who knows what John's doing, right? Like, he doesn't even fit. Right? That doesn't work, okay? Because not only are these four guys authoring Scripture, the Lord is authoring Scripture using them, okay? And if the Lord saw fit to give us one narrative, he sure would have, right? You can bet on it. But each of these Gospels reflect the theological emphases, the ideas, the experiences that each of the authors have had with Jesus so that we can have a multifaceted, multiple views on this Jesus. Matthew presents not a different Jesus, but a different element of Jesus, right? Mark presents a, some might say, very short, curt version of Jesus, like let's just go from here to here to here to here to here. But he's doing a lot more than that along the way. So we've got four. That's why we're not going to harmonize these four and just preach the gospel of Jesus, right? It's not that. It's the gospel according to Matthew about Jesus. All right. Speaking of those characteristics and those facets of the gospel of Matthew that we might want to take note of, take heed of, be prepared for, I've got a few of them here. This is what Matthew's doing. He's presenting to us a particular gospel. Okay, what do I mean by that? I mean that he is showing how the gospel impacted a particular people, that is, in the life of Israel, right? It's focused in Israel, for Israel. Then Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story. Okay, so it's a particular gospel. But it's also a universal gospel. Okay, so the culmination of the gospel in Israel was actually intended to be for the nations. All right, we can make reference to Abraham, the father of Israel, right? If we go back to Genesis 12, What was the purpose of Abraham being set apart from the rest of the world? Very explicitly, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And Jesus is the very culmination of that promise. Here's a fun one, an ecclesiastical gospel. Okay? This has to do with the people of God. Okay? And it has to do in particular about living as the people of God. There are five major teaching sections. And the way that the narrative is paced is such that you move towards these teaching sections so that you, as you participate in the narrative, are invited, as it were, to sit at the feet of Jesus, the great teacher. It's an intentional gospel. Much like I just said, the design moving towards these teaching sections, the gospel was structured in such a way to where almost every single scholar who has taken a crack at it will acknowledge that Matthew has created something of magisterial order and profound form. None of them agree on what it is. Because as soon as you think you've figured it out, oh, there's five teaching sections. So obviously that's the structure. You look at something else and you're like, that doesn't work. But what is constant throughout is Matthew is drawing you in according to these different elements. And it's almost like waves on the sea, right? He brings you up and takes you back down. He carries you along. Or as it were, the Lord carries you along through Matthew. Okay. And finally, it's a biblical gospel. And you're like, duh. Right? It's in the Bible. It's biblical. Not what I'm going for. Okay. What we see throughout Matthew is a demand upon you, the reader, to know the Old Testament. So if you're in here with the notion that the Old Testament is old and therefore irrelevant, you're wrong. Matthew says so, not me. Okay? Just to give you a snippet of what's in store, okay, so Matthew explicitly says throughout his gospel, this was done in order to fulfill, or something like this. You ready? There you go. Couldn't even fit it on the screen. That's a list of how many times you see an Old Testament reference brought forward and fulfilled in the context of Matthew's gospel. Don't worry, I'll give you time to jot that down later. Okay, so Matthew is intentionally bringing us back to see something about Jesus in terms of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's very important. So brush off your Bibles, right? Get back into the front part, right? Get back there. It's not just a large foreword. Right? It's not just a preamble. It's not a preface. It's critical for us to understand something about who Jesus is. Okay. So that brings us now to the sermon series. Okay, so that's Matthew. At least a little bit of Matthew. There's so much more. You might need to do a fireside chat if you're interested about any more introductory material. There's a lot. It's good. So we've decided to title our sermon series through Matthew, His Kingdom Come, His Will Be Done. You see it here in a wonderful salmon font. Thank you, Jason, for getting this for us. It's a familiar phrase to us, right? You've seen this. Oh, goodness. There we go. His kingdom come, His will be done. For those of you who have some familiarity with the Bible, with Matthew, with anything to do with church life, you've probably heard this phrase before, and you may even know that it comes from what's called the Lord's Prayer, right? Where Jesus is teaching his people in the midst of one of those teaching sections how to pray. Okay? If you're not familiar with that, don't worry. We're going to get there right around April 21st of this year, if we can stay on track. So no worries. But we thought this would serve as a helpful title for the series because this captures two of Matthew's main themes, or at least the themes that we wanted to bring out and apply to our congregation. And if you understand what we're going for, we're trying to say his kingdom come, right? That is, there is a king who is entering into the world and his will be done. It matters whether you think he's the king or not. All right, so his kingdom come. What does this mean? It recognizes that king and kingdom is a prominent theme in Matthew's gospel. It's all over the place. Maybe you heard a little bit of it as I was reading a few moments ago. But this is not just any king. It's not just any king, but it's the promised messianic king. All those terms are going to be unpacked starting next week. Okay, so I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But know that this is fulfilling the Old Testament promise of the coming king. And what we'll see is that Matthew masterfully weaves together the threads of the Old Testament with Jesus, the story of Jesus that he experienced in his life. As I was studying, I came across a very, very interesting take on one of the parables in Matthew's gospel that we're going to get to. I'll read it for you. Therefore, he said to them, this is Jesus, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures new and old. This is a very baffling parable to a lot of folks. It's like, what's going on here? Why is this one included? Well, perhaps Matthew's included this in particular because he is trying to embody this kind of a disciple, this kind of a scribe, who is weaving together the old, that is, the stories from the Old Testament, the promises, and the new, which is the life of Jesus, bringing them together, showing how they are woven, how they are engaged together, and how they are fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, so his will be done. What does this have to do with? If Jesus is the promised messianic king, what does that mean? Okay, Matthew presents Jesus as such. Who then do you say Jesus is? Is he the king or is he not? And so if you say he is the king, how then ought you live? We'll see that there are kingdom benefits, but there are also kingdom obligations. Okay? Kingdom obligations. Let's return again. This is where the illustration to start kind of becomes more relevant. Right? I discovered in the customs line in Honduras that if I am going to enter in to a new jurisdiction, I am obliging myself to live accordingly. This is the point that Matthew is trying to get across here. If Jesus is the promised messianic king, and he is bringing his messianic rule to habitate the earth, and if you say, yes, I want to be a part of that, you're taking on some obligations on yourself. What are they? You can't be like me standing in the customs line. You can't throw your hands up and say, well, I don't know. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Think with me on the Great Commission. Right? Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to what? Obey what? All that I have commanded you. There's no excuse. If we're going to be about the business, be about the kingdom business, it doesn't stop with people getting wet. It can't. Your life in the kingdom starts at that point. You live a life finding out the beauty of the kingdom through his rule. let not it be said of us that we are that kind of, that brand of theologian who says, Jesus paid it all, and that's it. Right? All to him I owe, right? I am obliged to following the kingly rule. This is manifested in several places throughout the scripture, throughout Matthew. Repent, he says. Why? For the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom's not just coming for no reason. You turn to him. Good news, though. What's the good news? That the kingdom is at hand, right? It's not a scary thing. It's a beautiful thing. Because those who are poor in spirit and persecuted can be called blessed because of the presence of the kingdom. And the kingdom itself should be sought above all things and obedience to the will of God. And then finally, the kingdom is for a people producing its fruit. All these things are pointing to the fact that when we call upon the Lord, right? When we say, your kingdom come, Lord, and we finish that by saying, your will be done, that means something's got to change within us. It's not for us if we are not producing fruit. Okay. The question of how do we produce fruit? How do we accomplish these things? The beautiful thing is it is by his Spirit and for his glory. And we're going to get to that when we get to that great Sermon on the Mount, okay? Okay, so we've got some of those, the knapsack packed with a little bit of equipment, but now let's get a map together. So we've got four sections that we're going to cover. Starting next week, we're going to be at the arrival of the king. That's 1:1 through 9:34. The mission of the king takes up in 9:35 and goes through 16:20. This one's a little spicy. All right, the crusade of the king, 16:21 through 24:2. If you know anything about church history, you know why that's a little spicy, right? But here's the point in this one, folks. The crusade has happened. And it happened long before the crusades, okay? And then finally, we will round it out with the salvation of the king in 24:3 through 28:20. Really excited about seeing how these speak to us again with that dual emphasis of who the king is and why it matters. Okay, across each of these sections, we hope to bring us back to that dual emphasis. It's going to be so critical for us. King and the kingdom come and his will be done. Okay, but we've also got four prayers for the saints of GBC as we walk through this, for all of us together. As we take steps day by day to experience Jesus through the eyes of Matthew, we pray that we would know and love the King and the kingdom, his kingly rule. That is, we want a deeper intimacy with Christ as a result of these times together. And we also want to herald the King and the kingdom. That's what Jesus did. It's what he calls us to also do. This is the proclamation of Christ. We want to grow in this. Third, we want to conform to the kingdom's values, right? This is identification with Christ. May we grow in a deeper sense of that identity. And then finally, we want to hope in the King, in the kingdom, right? We've talked a little bit about the obligations, but there's also tremendous benefits to being found in the king's house, in his household. And we want to grow deeper in our trust in Christ. So here's what I'm going to leave you with today. We're going to be a little bit short, which is to prepare you for next week. All right? The question before us is twofold. This is what Matthew asks of us. Who do we say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Okay, you got to answer that question. It's not an overdramatic statement to say that is the question on which all human history centers. who is Jesus? And if he is the promised messianic king, are we going to submit to his authority? All right. I hope to learn more and more about this and grow in the kind of understanding through this time in Matthew, that we can all have very clear and sure foundation for answering these questions.